Here is Winfred Claiborne.
Have you ever heard someone say about his spiritual condition, "I am not a saint, but I am not a sinner either"? Is he a half-saint, to use Philip Yancey's term, and a half-sinner? You probably already know the confusion in the religious world over the word saint. The Greek word hagios means holy, one who is set apart for service in the Lord's kingdom. Incidentally, it is the Greek word translated holy in reference to the Holy Spirit. The word appears 229 times in the New Testament and is always rendered either holy or saint in the King James Version. The word does not often appear in the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses four different words that are translated saint, but I'm not sure there is any major difference in the words. I shall give you an example of each word. In her prayer to God Almighty, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said concerning God, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." 1 Samuel 2:9. Before his death, Moses assured the Israelites, "Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hands, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive thy words." Deuteronomy 33:3. Daniel uses one form of the word saint six times in Daniel 7. Daniel predicted the coming of the kingdom of God. He wrote, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Daniel 7:18. Finally, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came down from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Deuteronomy 33:1-2. The word saint first appears in the New Testament in connection with our Lord's crucifixion. At the end of his suffering on the cross, Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice and died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Matthew 27:50-53. This obviously was a one-time incident, but it provides some insight into the meaning of the word saint. Acts 9 records the spectacular meeting between Christ and Saul of Tarsus. The Lord instructed Ananias, the man God selected to tell Saul what he had to do to become a Christian, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem." Acts 9:10-13. The same chapter in Acts tells of the journey Peter made to Lydda. Luke says he came down also to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. Acts 9:32. The Apostle Peter raised from the dead a woman named Dorcas. When he had raised her from the dead, he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. Acts 9:41. The saints at Jerusalem and at Lydda were living, breathing members of the body of Christ. In fact, that is the case in every instance where the word saint is used. That ought to be so obvious that no one would even think of questioning that truth. Prior to his being sent to the Roman Caesar to be tried, the Apostle Paul defended himself before King Agrippa. He told the king, "I verily thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Acts 26:9-10. Did Saul of Tarsus imprison living persons or dead persons? 9 of Paul's 13 epistles use the word saint in their introductions. For example, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. Two comments on this verse are in order. The expression beloved of God is equivalent to the word saints. The members of the body of Christ at Rome were beloved of God and saints. The translators of the King James Version added the infinitive to be to the text. It does not appear in the original. The Greek reads, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The word called is not a verb. It is a verbal adjective. The Roman Christians were not called to be saints. They were called saints. Two grievous errors regarding saints need to be corrected. Saints are not dead people, and they are not perfect people either. I've already shown from several passages that saints in the Bible were always living individuals. Always. The author of Hebrews reminded his readers, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered unto the saints and do minister. Hebrews 6:10. The same inspired author demanded, salute all them who have the rule over you and all the saints. Hebrews 13:24. Were the Hebrew Christians to salute the living or the dead? But do not saints have to be perfect people? Is that not what a person means when he says, I am not a saint, but I am not a sinner either? Can a person be a saint in the biblical sense of the word and not be perfect? Incidentally, the word holy comes from the same Greek word that is rendered saint. Let us turn now to the book of 1 Corinthians. The epistle corrects two errors I have mentioned. It shows that the saints at Corinth were living and somewhat less than perfect. Paul addresses his first epistle to the Corinthians as follows. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:1-2. The saints at Corinth were members of the Lord's church. Can one be a saint and not a member of the church for which Christ shed His blood? The members of the church at Corinth were sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word saint comes from the same root word as sanctified. Saints are always sanctified people, that is, people who are set apart for the Lord's work. We know the Corinthian Christians were saints, not because I say so, but because the Bible says so. The word translated saint is rendered holy in the following passage. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Let us examine the church at Corinth to ascertain if the word saint means an especially holy person. The saints at Corinth were sinfully divided. They were saying, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:12. But does being divided mean the Corinthians were sinning? Please listen to Paul. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Paul's language in these verses is very harsh. Does he actually mean that Christians can act like babies and still be saints? If they were carnally minded, why did Paul refer to them as saints? God had wonderfully blessed the Corinthian Christians because of the enormous number of supernatural gifts He had bestowed on them. Paul thanked God that the saints at Corinth did not become behind in any gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul provided a long list of miraculous gifts: divine healings, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, discerning of spirits, and so on. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Such blessings should have made the Corinthians humbly grateful. It actually had the opposite effect. They were puffed up. Paul asked them, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" Paul accused the Corinthians of reigning as kings. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 8. Paul does not use the word pride in these verses, but that is precisely what he had in mind. The saints at Corinth were taking great pride in their spiritual gifts, but they had done absolutely nothing to earn those blessings. That was God's decision and action, not theirs. Incidentally, the Greek word translated spiritual gifts, charismata, literally means gifts of grace. Can true saints be arrogant? Paul knew of their arrogance, but still called them saints. Were they in danger of losing God's approval if they did not repent? Paul warned, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Did the Corinthian Christians repent of their arrogance and of other sins? A careful reading of 2 Corinthians 7, 7 through 10 will answer that question. Remember that we're speaking of saints at Corinth. There was a brother in the church at Corinth who was guilty of gross immorality. He was sleeping with his father's wife. What had the church done to correct that abominable situation? Nothing. Paul said they were puffed up when they should have mourned. How can saints be puffed up when such grievous sin is in the congregation? Paul commanded, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. What an absolutely disgusting situation. The saints of God cannot allow such immorality to exist in the church of our Lord. If the church had not corrected the tragedy in their midst, would they have ceased to be saints of God? If you have any doubt about it, please think of the Lord's command to the church at Ephesus. The church had left its first love. Revelation 2, 4. They were told to repent or else. And what did our Lord mean by the expression, "or else"? He said he would come and remove the candlestick out of his place if they did not repent. Revelation 2, 5. The candlestick represented the identity of the church. In other words, if the church of the Lord at Ephesus did not repent, it would cease to be the church of the Lord. Most people who call themselves Christians know the meaning of the Lord's Supper. When our Lord instituted the supper, he instructed his disciples to partake of the bread and of the fruit of the vine in remembrance of his death. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. Christ did not want them making a mockery of that sacred meal. But that was what some of the Corinthians were doing. He said, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and 22. Please understand that neither Christ nor the Apostle Paul endorsed the sinful behavior of the Corinthian saints. But we must realize that no saints are perfect. But did not Paul use the word perfect of the saints at Corinth? As a matter of fact, he used the word teleos, usually translated perfect, three times in 1 Corinthians. Only two of the uses apply to Christians. He told the Corinthians, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them who are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." 1 Corinthians 2, 6. The word perfect never means sinless or flawless. It means full-grown or mature. In one context, the word is translated of full age, Hebrews 5, 14. In the following verse, the word is translated men. "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. 1 Corinthians 14:20. By using the word men, Paul was telling the Christians to be mature, to grow up spiritually, not to act like babies. I have a question for you to consider. When did the wicked Corinthians become saints? If you have studied the background of the Corinthians, you know how immoral many of them were. But in case you have forgotten, let me remind you. Paul asked the saints at Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Paul concluded this brief paragraph by affirming, "Such were some of you." That is, some of the Corinthians had participated in all the sins Paul listed in verses 9 and 10. He then added, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Do we know when the Corinthians were washed, sanctified, and justified? The answer is an unqualified yes. We know exactly when they ceased being alien sinners and became saints of Almighty God. I invite your attention to Acts 18. Paul had been in Athens, Greece, but departed and came to Corinth, another Greek city. At Corinth, Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, a husband-wife evangelistic team. When Paul was at Corinth, he went into the Jewish synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18, 1-5. We do not know exactly what Paul said in his sermons to the Jews, but we know the results of his preaching. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18, 8. Did the Corinthians have to do any more than believe and be baptized to become saints? In other words, were there additional steps they had to take to qualify as saints? If there were, not one word is said about it. The truth of the gospel could hardly be plainer. When honest men and women hear the gospel, they will confess their faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. That is what happened on Pentecost, at Samaria, at the house of Cornelius, and at every other conversion since the beginning of the Christian era. And when those people on Pentecost, in Samaria, and at the house of Cornelius heard the word and were baptized, they became saints. Please take note of one more example from the book of Acts. Philip the evangelist went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And when they believed of Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, 5 and 12. Why did Paul and Philip mention baptism in connection with conversion to Christ? The answer is very simple. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16, 16. When we are baptized into Christ, we become saints. We are washed, sanctified, and justified. If the Corinthians and the Samaritans were not washed, sanctified, and justified when they obeyed the gospel, what else did they have to do to be washed, sanctified, and justified? One of the crucial questions relating to our discussion today and on all other occasions is this. How do we arrive at the meaning of sainthood? Do we consult the history of religion in America and throughout the world? There is one source and only one source to settle matters like sainthood, the inspired word of Almighty God. I had an email recently about my belief in sola scriptura. That term means scripture alone. My correspondent said I spoke as if I accepted that view of scripture. I accept that view with my whole heart. In fact, one of the reasons the religious world is in such confusion is because some religious teachers think they have the right, based on their own judgment or on tradition, to alter what the Scriptures teach. Nobody, I repeat, nobody, has the right to add to or to take from or to substitute for what God has revealed in His Word. Until all religions learn that truth, confusion will continue and probably get worse. We are on safe ground when we take the Word of God alone for our guide in faith and practice. I close today with these words of encouragement. Christ gave Himself up for the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26-27. As the children of God, we are saints of the Most High God. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.